So we'll spend the next few weeks in Matthew 24 and 25 in a passage where Jesus talks future. And we have to ask ourselves, why does Jesus give us glimpses into the future? He doesn't give us a clear picture of what's going to happen in the future. It's not a picture taken with a 25 or 26 megapixel camera that we can blow up and look at all the details. It's more like a Polaroid that we hold up, maybe even a faded Polaroid, that we hold up and we look at. When we try to blow it up, we kind of lose it a little bit, but we get a general sense as to where this world's going. We get a general sense about the future. Now, I found that there are people today that all they want to talk about is prophecy. They're churches and individuals that are all about prophecy, and they'll even call themselves prophecy experts. I'm an expert when it comes to prophecy. Just ask me anything about prophecy and I'll let you know. I found that few people that claim they are experts are really experts. What I find when someone claims that they are an expert is they are an expert in what they believe. They are an expert in how to defend their position, and they believe that if anybody believes anything different than them, then they're not really going to heaven. They're part of the us four and no more club. It's just us, and that's it. I've also found that there's a group of people, and a lot of them younger today, who say, I don't want anything to do with prophecy. I don't want to talk about the future. I want to talk about now. I found that young pastors are prone to this, that they're prone to say, I don't want to spend my time talking about what's going to happen in Bible prophecy. The generation before us has just hammered that to death. Blah, 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 blah. I'd rather talk about things that are relevant in your life. I'd rather talk about things that you face, things you go out and you deal with every day. But I find that the reality of where prophecy should fit in the life of a believer is in the middle. We shouldn't be all about prophecy, all about prophecy, all about prophecy. And we shouldn't be, I don't want to talk about prophecy at all, ever. Other people have done that. I don't want to talk about it. We ought to be right in the middle where we're going through God's word and we understand what Jesus has told us about the future. If God takes time to reveal to us what is going to happen, if he gives us prophecies, we ought to at least be interested. Right? But at least say, all right, what do you want us to know? Why do you want us to know it? Why is it important that God has revealed to us some of the things that are going to happen in the future? It's also good to ask why God hasn't given us everything. Why didn't he lay it all out? Why are there differences? Why are there some people that believe that there will be a literal 1,000-year period of rain from Jerusalem in the future? And other people believe that that was an allegory, that isn't what it was saying at all. It was talking in an in general way. Why are there some people who believe in the rapture of the church firmly and solidly that Jesus is going to come back and take his church to meet him in the air? Paul said, 1 Corinthians 15, behold, I tell you a mystery. We are not all going to die. But some of us are going to be taken up in a moment and twinkling of an eye. Now, I don't know about you, but I vote for that. Right? I want to be part of that mystery. We are not all going to die. There's some people that are alive who aren't going to die. Me, Lord, let it be us that aren't going to die. But why are there those who believe in that and then there are others who read that and then go, no, I don't believe that he's coming back for his church at all. We see those differences and we throw our hands up in the air and go, you know what? I just want to live for Jesus. I just want to shine as a light, and I don't know about all of that stuff, but I hope through this study for us to be able to understand why God gave us prophecy, why it's important to us now, what it should do to us as we live our lives daily for Jesus. Now, there's two parts to prophecy. In the Old Testament, when there was a prophet would tell people what they were doing wrong. They would talk to them about the relevance of their life. In other words, for example, Jeremiah said, thus says the Lord, you are committing adultery on every hill in Israel while you are worshiping false idols in the high places. Now, that was as relevant as you could get. They were committing adultery towards God because they were worshiping other false gods on the hills in Jerusalem. The hills in Israel. They would go up on the hills. They would build an altar to Baal or to Marduk or some of these other ancient gods, to Pan, to Banus, to other ancient gods, and they would worship them on the mountains. And so Jeremiah said to them, you're committing adultery towards God because you're worshiping these false idols that are there. That's a prophecy, and it was relevant. But not only would he speak to them about what they were doing, he would then say, and thus says the Lord, because you are not going to repent, Israel is going to be taken into captivity by a nation from the north. That is the second aspect of prophecy. One of them that told them what they were going through then was very relevant, told them to correct it, and another one that told of the future, that would told them something that was going to happen. And there was a mixture in that prophecy. And the way that you would know whether or not a prophet was a real prophet is whether or not his prophecies came true. There were a lot of prophets during the days of Jeremiah that prophesied there will never be anything bad that will happen to the nation of Israel. They prophesied against Jeremiah. Jeremiah says that we're going to be taken into captivity by the Babylonians, but I tell you, I prophesy to you in the name of the Lord that we are never going into captivity to the Babylons, or the Babylons, if you want to call them that. Now, how do we know which one was true? How do we know whether it was Jeremiah or the false prophet? Jeremiah was true because they got taken captivity by the Babylons, who he said they were going to go into captivity with. 25 years ago or so, we did a series here at the church called The False Teachings of the Faith Movement. We talked about some of the false teachings of Kenneth Copeland and Charles Capps and Casey Treat. It was just something I felt because they were on the radio. The radio was really pushing these guys. I really felt it was important for our church to understand why what their teachings were wrong. And when I gave those teachings, there were a few people in the church that we had advertised we were doing it, and they came from those churches over to hear what was said. And they were good. They were respectful. But afterwards, one of them came up to me and says, "Thus says the Lord." He stood like a prophet in the Old Testament. "Thus says the Lord, you will not be here as a church in 6 months." I said, "Thank you. Appreciate your prophecy." And I said, "Would you do me a favor? Would you come back to the church in 6 months? And if we're not here, then you are a prophet. And I'll listen to whatever you have to say. But if we're still here in 6 months, will you apologize to me for your false prophecy?" He said he was going to come back, but he never did. I never saw him again. I know he wasn't a true prophet because what he prophesied didn't come true. Now listen, that's why God gives us prophecy. Because if the Bible tells us the future and it comes true, then we know we can trust the Bible. God says in the book of Isaiah, "I am God and there is none like me. I am God and there is no other who can tell the end from the beginning and tells you things that will happen before they happen." We can go to the Old Testament and a third of it is prophecy. A third of the Old Testament is prophecy. It tells us about the future. There are some 350 prophecies that Jesus himself fulfilled and some 2,000 prophecies that you can find in the Old Testament. That's a large number of them. For example, it says that the Messiah would be crucified with the wicked. He was crucified between two thieves. It says that the Messiah would be buried in a borrowed tomb, in a rich man's tomb. Joseph of Arimathea gave his tomb, a rich man, his tomb to Jesus for Jesus to be buried in. It says in Isaiah 22 that they would divide their garments among them and for his clothing they would cast lots. And Jesus, when he was crucified, the four men that crucified him divided the clothing of Jesus, but when they came to his outer robe, it was all one piece. Rather than tear it and destroy it, they cast lots for it, exactly like the Bible said, that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, that he would be called out of Egypt. And the prophecies go on and on. These are the prophecies about the nation of Israel today. In our day, some of you guys were born in 1948 or before. I wasn't. The vast majority of us in this room weren't, but there's some of you that were, and you were alive when Bible prophecy was taking place because Israel became a nation again after 2,000 years of not being a nation, and God said that the land of Israel would be destroyed, it would become desolate, and then God would restore the mountains of Israel, the plains of Israel would become fertile, and God would bring back the people of Israel from around the world to populate Israel once again. The prophecy goes on to say that God will call them back to himself and they will become his people again. And we are looking forward to the day that the Spirit of grace and mercy is poured out upon Jerusalem. A lot of people today are concerned about Jerusalem. I mean, from a worldly perspective, it's the size of Rhode Island. Did you know that? It's very, very tiny. It's about 200 miles long and about 50 miles wide. Some parts of it, because they've given portions back to the Palestinians, some portions of it are very, very tiny, very, very narrow. And when you think of Iran, when you think of Syria and Lebanon, nations around them that hate them, that want to destroy them, you think, boy, how are they ever going to stand? And when you think about the United States backing away from Israel and saying, we're not going to come to the defense of our ally. Some people are like, I'm really worried about Israel. Don't be worried about Israel. Because God said this, I will bring them back into the land and they will never be taken out of it again. That's pretty powerful. Now, I've had people tell me, well, the fact that Israel's back in the land today, that's just coincidence. The fact that the mountains are restored, that the plains are fertile once again, that's all coincidence. Now, listen, the same thing that convinces me might not convince you. And if you look at the prophecies in the Bible and you go, they don't convince me, I'll respect that. I can't tell you that the same thing that's going to persuade me to believe what the Bible says is the same thing that's going to persuade you. But you do have to ignore the evidence. You do have to say, this is why I don't believe it's true. Yeah, Jesus was crucified between two thieves, and the Bible foretold that, but this is why I don't believe it's significant. Yes, it said he would be buried in a rich man's tomb, but this is why I don't think it's significant. The same way that I have to deal with evidence to the opposite. I can plug my ears to evidence that would speak against what I believe, but in doing so, am I wise? If I plug my ears like a child and go, I don't want to hear it, I don't want to hear it, I don't want to hear it, then I'm going to end up believing lies. I don't want to believe lies. I don't want to invest my life as a pastor to something that's not true. I want to know what the truth is. And I'm not afraid to talk to anybody. I'm not afraid to have conversations with anyone. I'm not afraid to look at the evidence towards anything, evolution, towards any other religion. I'll stack up what I believe to anything else. And I'm not insecure about it. A lot of times what makes us stomp our feet and say, I don't want to hear it, is because we're insecure. We don't know why we believe what we believe. So when someone starts to tell us something different, we go, ooh, ooh, I hate you. That's our response. Our response is, I don't want to hear you and I don't want to talk to you no more. When really, we ought to be engaging. We ought to be as open as we can be. We ought to talk to anybody because we don't want to believe a lie, right? If you want to believe a lie, you put your fingers in your ears. But we want to know what the truth is. We want to know what science is discovering and about how that relates to the Bible. We want to know what the truth is all the way around. Now, biblical prophetic interpretation. It's difficult. Why is there some people who believe that the millennium doesn't really exist? Non-millennialism. And why are there some people who believe it's a literal 1,000 years that Jesus is going to reign from Jerusalem? How come there's these two different camps of people? And how come there's amillennialism, non-millennialism, premillennialism, and postmillennialism? By the way, I'm going to use terms now through the course of this study in Matthew 24 that's maybe take a while for you to really get the meaning of those terms. I'll talk about preterist. I'll talk about millennialism. I'll talk about hermeneutics. I'll talk about eschatology. And I'm going to try to give you definitions of these words as we go along in case this is your first exposure to them. The millennium is a 1,000-year period reign where Jesus will reign literally in Jerusalem. That's what I believe. There are others that believe that the millennium is not literal, but God was just meant a bunch of time. That when he said 1,000 years, he didn't mean 1,000 years. He meant a whole lot of time. And there are some who believe that we are in the millennium today. I believe the millennium is in the future. Some believe we're in it today. They're called preterists. They believe that the book of Revelation was fulfilled by Nero, that Nero was the Antichrist. They believe that all of what John was talking about in Revelation was fulfilled back in Nero's time and that we are living in the millennium now. Now, I have a hard time with that because if you and I are living in the millennium, then we're in a lot of trouble. If this is then the millennium, I don't see it connected to what the Bible says the millennium is going to be like. And however, even though I make fun of you a little bit, because that's kind of what I do, I realize that. I realize that part of my humor is to put people out there and then kind of make fun of them a little bit. And if I offend you for your position, I apologize. I really do have respect for you and your right to make a decision. I respect you and your right to believe what you choose to believe by what the scriptures say. I don't think you got to believe like I believe. I'm not one of those guys that stomps my feet and says, you got to believe what I believe, and until you believe it, I'm going to hound you. I'm going to be like a puppy with a pork chop, and I'm going to hang on to this until you believe like I believe. If you don't believe like I believe, it's okay. I understand that. I would normally say you have a right to be wrong, is how I would normally address that, but I'll just say, if you don't believe like I believe, that's okay. But I'm interested in why. Why do some people believe that the millennial is an allegory, and other people believe it's literal? It has to do with the way we approach Scripture. And I find that when I'm discussing, and I try not to argue anymore, but when I'm discussing prophecy and people who believe differently than me, I'll find the way we approach the Bible is different. So the way that I approach prophecy is to make it as literal as I can. Those of you who are part of Calvary Chapel and you come in here every week and you study the Bible together with us, you guys feel that way as well, probably, because that's what you're used to. That's what we do. We look at what it says. We try to make the main sense, the sense of what the text says. We try not to allegorize too many things. It helps us keep a proper understanding, I think, of the scriptures. But there are other people that don't do that. They allegorize anything that comes to prophecy. And so they say when the Bible says Israel, it means the church. When it says 1,000 years, it means a long 1,000 years. When it says a 7-year tribulation, it doesn't mean a literal 7-year tribulation. It just means there's going to be tribulation out there. They allegorize it all. Now, if I'm talking to someone and my approach to the Bible is to literalize things, and their approach to the Bible is to allegorize things, how are we ever going to come to the same spot? So I'll understand that. And so rather than trying to stomp my feet or persuade someone to believe like I believe, I'll just kind of point out the difference. I'll just kind of say, well, it has to do with what we use as an authority. I'm more of a literalist and you're not. And we're not going to come to the same place because we're not approaching the Bible the same way. And it helps us to understand that. But now having said that, I want to defend my literalism. I want to defend the position that I take that prophecy ought to be fulfilled literally. Here's part of it. That's the text that we're going to cover today. And here's part of it. Because the New Testament, we have 66 books of the Bible, right? Portion of them are New Testament, portion are old. Portion of them are a long time ago, and the other half are a long time ago, but not as long ago. And in the New Testament, we have the New Testament stating the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. There are dozens of them. Not one or two, but a lot. Where it says, this was done to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a child, and his name will be called Emmanuel. This was spoken to fulfill what the prophet spoke of, that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. This was done to fulfill what the prophet said, I will call my son out of Egypt. Now listen, this is the precedent that I think that we should live by. This is what I think. Doesn't necessarily mean it's right. It's just what I think. This is the way I approach the Bible. We have a precedent. If the New Testament is interpreting the Old Testament in literal ways when it comes to prophecy, why now is a line drawn all of a sudden where we look in the future and go, everything is an allegory? Why would I want to allegorize everything in the future when everything in the past has been literally fulfilled? That's why I believe that there's a precedent. Now, I understand we're talking about prophecy, and some of it is bizarre, just to be very blunt and direct. For example, in Revelation, it says that a beast comes out of the ocean that has 7 heads and 10 horns, and one of the horns kills 3 of the horns. And I go, you got to take that literal. I'm a literalist. So we're looking for this creature with 7 heads and 10 horns on it, and one of the horns gets up and attacks the other ones. No, I know that's allegorizing. I understand it. I understand there are times you're going to come up against things and you've got to go, this cannot be taken literally. That's one of them. The ocean is a representative of humanity. And the beast is one of the kinds of beasts that you find in the book of Daniel. It's a world power. There's a world power that's going to arise, and it's going to have 7 heads and it's going to have 10 horns. A horn, the horn of an oxen, meant power. There's going to be 10 powerful leaders. And one of those leaders is going to kill off 3 of those leaders. That's all allegory. What I just gave you was allegory. So you say, well, you say you're a literalist, but then again, you come at certain passages with allegories because you have to, because there's times you have to. And it makes sense that if I'm going to approach the Bible as literal as I can, but then allegorize some things, then it makes sense that someone else in the room is going to approach certain things literal and certain things in allegories, and they're going to allegorize things I don't allegorize. And I'm going to make things literal that they don't make literal. It makes sense that there's going to be some differences among us. It makes sense that some people are going to believe in certain things and others are going to believe in other things. And listen, that's okay. I am not one of those that stomps my feet and says, if you don't believe the way that I believe, then you're going to hell. There are those that do that. I call them the us four and no more club. They believe if you don't believe like they believe, that you don't really know Jesus, that you don't really love him. When I believe that what you believe about the future is kind of blurry anyway, and that it has nothing to do with your salvation. And I believe that you love Jesus and you've invited him in and that you have a relationship with him. And I am not so insecure in what I believe that I can't listen to you about what you believe. I'd rather have a conversation. I want to know why you are mid-trib. I want to know why you're non-millennial. Let me tell you my stance. My stance, because I'm a literalist, and literalists are going to believe this way. Other literalists, people that approach the scriptures the way I do, they're going to be literal as well. Because I'm a literalist, I believe there is a literal thousand-year millennium coming. That Jesus will sit on the throne of David for that 1,000 years, and he will rule over Israel literally, fulfilling a promise that he gave to that nation. That means I am pre-millennial. That is, that Jesus is going to establish his kingdom before the millennium. Then there'll be a 1,000-year millennium. I am also pre-tribulation. I believe there's going to be a 7-year period of awfulness coming upon this earth. Jesus said there is a time coming on the earth that is worse than any other time there has ever been. He had said, pray that you would be counted worthy to escape that time. So I am pre-tribulation, meaning I believe that Jesus is coming for his church before the tribulation. Revelation 3:10, he says, because you have kept my word to persevere, I will keep you from the hour of testing that comes upon the whole world. Because I'm a literalist, I believe that he will keep us from the hour of testing. Others say, when it means keep, it means that he's going to protect us through that hour of, they allegorize some of it. I'm more of a literalist. I say we're going to be taken out before it. In Luke 21, Jesus said, pray you'd be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass. I take it literally. I pray, Lord, help me escape. Come and get me. Let me stand before the Son of Man. Other people say, well, it just means you're praying to be protected during that time. Because I'm a literalist, I am premillennial. I am pre-trib, meaning I believe that Jesus is going to come back for his church before the tribulation. I am so premillennial and so pre-trib that I don't eat post-toasties. Just wanted to give you guys that. Just want to let you guys know where all of this is coming from. If you are post-millennial, if you are post-tribulation, or you are mid-trib, although I don't agree with you, I respect your right to be post-millennial or non-millennial or amillennial. I respect your right to be pre-mid-tribulation, and I don't think you should go away. I'm not telling you to go away. I'm saying let's talk. Let's have a conversation. Let's talk with one another. I don't want to argue with you. I'm not going to try to persuade you. You're a child of God. You have the Holy Spirit inside of you. God can speak to you just like God can speak to me. We have the same set of scriptures that we study. And I believe that you can go to those scriptures and find what God meant when he wrote them. The Bible says that scriptures are not a matter of one's own interpretation. So I don't tell you, you can interpret the Bible one way and I can interpret it another. But our goal is to find out what God meant when he wrote it. And if you think it meant one thing and I think it meant another, well, fine. The Bible says we have differences among us that the truth might be known. And here's what I think about our church and what I hope for our church and what I pray for our church is that we would show the love of Christ even in our differences. Now, there is a tweetable moment, by the way, or a Facebook moment, that we would show the love of Christ even through our differences. That when we differ from one another, that we would show the love of Christ. That we wouldn't be insulting. That we wouldn't tell people, if you believe that, you're the stupidest person on the earth. But instead, we'd be loving and understanding, and maybe even understand that the reason somebody comes to a certain belief is because they approach it differently. That they've allegorized something that you wouldn't allegorize. And that's okay. God's big enough to bring us to the place where we properly look at what we look at. Now, having said that, I want to show you an example of it. And that's in the first two verses of the longest answer that Jesus gives in all of the scriptures. He's asked a question. He gives us the longest answer here. Now, that's our introduction to our study. I have 8 minutes left to give our study. In verse 1 of chapter 24, then Jesus went out and departed from the temple. You remember that he had had a confrontation with the religious leaders that covered 3 chapters of the book of Matthew. The confrontation is now over. He will not talk to them again. Well, he won't give them a message again. And his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. Luke tells us that they were fawning over the bricks the temple was built from. That they came to Jesus and they said, look at the bricks in this building. Herod had built the temple. The temple was impressive. The temple was built on top of a temple mount. What they did to make the temple mount was take a top of a mountain If you go to Israel today, the Dome of the Rock is right over the peak of that mountain. And part of the bedrock is showing inside of the Dome of the Rock. And they made a retaining wall all around the mountain. Think of the work that this would take. Let's just take, you know, the Rincons or a mountain in the foothills somewhere, maybe in the Tucson Mountains. And let's flatten the top out. But not by mowing the mountain down, but by building a retaining wall all the way around it, a square retaining wall, filling it in with dirt and arches. Engineers did this to be able to support it because otherwise the mountain would have washed away. It's lasted for 2,000 years, this Temple Mount that they built. These engineers were absolutely phenomenal in their building. In fact, it was so phenomenal, we don't understand how they did it. If I was on the show Ancient Aliens, I would stick my hair all up in different directions and I would say to you, could it be that ancient engineers knew what they were doing, or did aliens give them the technology to be able to build the Temple Mount? That's what I would tell you. Well, the Temple Mount is impressive. It gives this large area where they built the temple on top of. The temple was huge. It was made of huge stones. Some of the stones of the retaining wall, which are still there today, if you go to Israel, you're going to go up to the retaining wall and you're going to look at stones that Herod had put in place. It took 80 years to build the temple. Some of you guys building a house now? Is it taking longer than what you thought it should take? When we built this building, I got so frustrated. I said to God, please, God, no more building projects, please. I hate them. Can you imagine 80 years? Some of the stones in the retaining wall that develop this plateau, which we call the Temple Mount, are so large, they are 40 feet long, 15 feet tall, and 12 feet wide. Some 500 tons. I had said in an earlier study that I didn't think that we had cranes that could pick up 500 tons, but I was actually corrected on that. When we built the U of A stadium, there was a crane there that could lift over 500 tons, and I guess the biggest one could lift over 1 million tons. Nevertheless, we still can't possibly imagine ancient man being able to do that. Did they move these stones into place, or did aliens show them how to move these stones into place, right? This is incredible. It's an incredible feat that ancient man did, and this happened all around the world. But if the temple were still standing today, we would travel to Jerusalem just to see the temple. Like people traveled to Egypt just to see the pyramids, it would happen to see the temple. It was 90 feet tall. It had a band of gold that was around the top of it. There are buildings from that era that are still standing today. That temple would be standing today, except for, look at verse 2. They come in. Oh, well, let me say this first before we read that. How much time do I have? When they started fawning over these rocks, when they told Jesus, look at these rocks. These are incredible. These are incredible rocks. These are incredible stones that were used. They forgot who they were talking to. John 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then 1:14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Bible says that Jesus was God in the flesh. And John 1 says, all things were made by him, for him, and through him. He created the universe. The universe has, when you start looking at the size of certain stars, like the Pleiades, which is a group of stars that are up in the sky, it's amazing. It's staggering. It's mind-boggling how big it is. We can't even get our mind around the size of some of the stars. Our sun is just tiny compared to the size of some of the stars that are out in our galaxy. We don't even know what's in other galaxies. There are nebulas and there are black holes, and the Bible says that our God created all of that for his glory. The more we learn about the nebulas that are out there, the more we learn about the stars and how they work together, all the things in space, the more we say, what an incredible God we serve. But the Bible says God measures the universe with the span of his hand, the distance between his finger and thumb. We go, the universe is 14.5 billion light years that way, and 14.5 billion light years that way, and that way, and that way. And God says, nah, it's that big. And we get an idea of how enormous God is. And now they're saying to Jesus, the creator of the universe, look at the stones on this building. And Jesus went, yeah, they're okay. They're pretty good. Herod did a pretty good job. So Jesus says to them, by the way, he didn't really say that. That's what I think he should have said, okay? Jesus said in verse 2 of chapter 24, then Jesus said to them, do you not see these things? He says, look around you. Do you see them all? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another. that shall not be thrown down. That, my friends, is a prophecy. Jesus, this is not the last prophecy he will give in this chapter, but he starts the chapter with a prophecy, something about the future. The temple was standing in their day. If you go to Jerusalem today, there's not one stone on the Temple Mount of that temple. It has literally been, what did he say? There's not one stone that won't be thrown down. It was literally thrown down. In 66 AD, Jerusalem rebelled against Rome. Jesus had said of Jerusalem, "You will be desolate." That was another prophecy of Jesus. It was horrible. They rebelled against Rome, and Vespasian was the emperor. I can't imagine that Vespasian was happy when someone came to him and said, "Sir, we have a report from Jerusalem. They've closed up the gates and they declared their independence from Rome." I can't imagine Vespasian going, "Yeah, let them have it. It's all right." No, he unleashed the might of Rome against Jerusalem. They surrounded it with an army. Josephus, the Jewish historian, was there when it happened, working for Tiberius, the son of Vespasian, who eventually became emperor. And we have the Tiberius Arch in Rome, which shows them sacking the temple eventually. And the funds from sacking the temple in Jerusalem went to build the Colosseum. If you ever go to Rome and you stand and look at the Colosseum, you're seeing there a result of the riches that they sacked from the temple that was in Jerusalem, at least a portion of what they sacked from Jerusalem. They sent an army, and Josephus tells us that they cut down trees to build a platform in their siege against Jerusalem, 10 miles around all of Jerusalem. So that Josephus said, if anybody had formerly visited, they would not even recognize it if they showed up. And then when they finally went in, the army was filled with fury. They hated that it took them from 66 to 70 to take Jerusalem back, and they burned the entire city. They killed people indiscriminately. They raped, they murdered children, old people, young people. They just went on a killing spree in Jerusalem. And Josephus tells us that one of the soldiers, although Tiberius had given them a command not to destroy the temple, he understood the importance of that building, and he understood that it belonged to Rome, and he wanted that building for Rome. But one of the soldiers, it said, and there's some different stories about how it happened, but lit the temple on fire. The temple wasn't just made out of stone. There were wood structures in it. There was a big curtain in it. There was all kinds of structures around it, and it lit on fire. In fact, all of Jerusalem was on fire during this time. And the Romans were going through the city and killing, and the temple was lit on fire. And when the temple got lit on fire, the people were so stunned, they thought it could never happen. They believed that God was with them because the temple was still there. And when it was lit on fire, some of them even ran into the fire to kill themselves. Now, they may have been running from the Roman soldiers who were killing indiscriminately. 100,000 of them were taken as slaves from Jerusalem. So maybe they were trying to avoid being a slave to, you know, some Roman somewhere. And so they ran into that temple. But they were so struck by the fact that the temple was being destroyed. Once they burned it, the gold band that was around the top melted between the rocks. And Josephus tells us that the Roman soldiers pushed the rocks over to be able to get the gold that ran down. They were sacking Jerusalem. They were going to leave that gold behind. They pushed the rocks over. When Herod built them, he built it without mortar. And so they started pushing it over. And then they grabbed the stones. They pushed them up to the edge of the Temple Mount, and they pushed them over. So that if you go to Jerusalem today, on what is, I think, the southwest corner. I get a little turned around when I'm there. It might be the southeast corner. I think it's the southwest corner. There's a pile of rocks that they've excavated, stones that were from the temple, that were pushed off the Temple Mount. You can see where they crashed into the sidewalk below and they crushed it. And you can, well, I have a picture of me standing on those rocks. What you don't see, and I look really good on it, by the way. I've seen it recently. I look really good. I'm standing on those rocks. I got one leg up. I'm like, I got to look off into the space. I'm like, yes, I'm the conqueror of the stones that they threw over. And right, what you don't know is that right after that picture was taken, somebody ran up and said, "Hey, yo, get off there." "Okay, sorry. It was up on there." I actually got yelled at for being up on those stones that I got a picture of. But you can see the fulfillment of the prophecy of Jesus. Now, follow where I'm going here. If Jesus starts off his conversation about the future with a literal interpretation of prophecy, then that should be a key to us. For me, it tells me that I need to be looking at prophecy literally, as literally as I can. I understand that I won't always be able to do it. But Jesus said, not one stone will be left upon another. He wasn't allegorizing the temple. He wasn't allegorizing the stones. He wasn't allegorizing that not one would be left upon another. It happened literally exactly as he said. And if he starts this conversation out with that prophecy that was literally fulfilled, I think it's going to help us in the long run. I think as we approach scripture literally, as we approach prophecy literally, it's going to help us to come to the place that we need to come to so that we know what's coming in the future. And if Jesus shares with us what's coming in the future, that it ought to encourage us to be the light that he's called us to be today. Jesus said, you don't light a light to put it under a basket. God hasn't called you. And every one of you here that has a relationship with God, you are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. And God hasn't lit you to put a basket over you and hide you. He has you as a light so you can shine to your friends, families, and acquaintances, because this world's coming to an end. Because the day will come, and the Bible says in Matthew 24 that those days were shortened, because if they weren't shortened, no flesh would remain. That's a pretty sobering thought. What Jesus is telling us is that if he didn't come in and shorten those days and come back and establish his kingdom, that this earth would have destroyed itself. We worry environmentally about whether or not men would destroy themselves. I don't know whether it's environmentally. It would eventually be. I don't know if it's war. I don't know if it's some kind of a bacteria that is released as a weapon. I don't know. But somehow, man would destroy himself if it weren't for the intervention of God. And so you and I are to live our lives today knowing that we make a difference in people's lives. That this world is heading towards that way. I don't know if it's in our lifetime. It might not be. It might not be 20 years from now. It might not be tomorrow. It might not be 10 years. It might be. Could be today. It might be 100 years from now. And in 100 years from now, I feel pretty safe in saying none of us will be here. And if by chance any of you still alive in 100 years, you won't want to be here. You'd be like, when am I going to die? I just want to die. I don't want to be here no more. Right? And if he comes back in 100 years, then we want to prepare this generation, the generation that will be here, for when he does come back again. Or we want to be faithful to warn our generation, because we're going to see in Matthew 25, Jesus says, you don't know when I'm coming back. So you've got to be ready. That's all what it means to you and I. Now, I'm probably late. Let me look at the clock. Of course I'm late. I'm 5 minutes late. Let's stand with me, would you, and let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for your word. We thank you for the revelation of Scripture and for us to understand what your word says prophetically. And Lord, we don't want to be rude to other people. We don't want to be mean. We don't want to be angry. We don't want to be unloving to people that hold different positions than we do. We want to be understanding. We want to know why people believe what they believe. And we want to show the love of Christ even in our differences. We pray that your Holy Spirit would help us, that we would see what you reveal to us in the future, and we would live for you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.